6, verses 1 through 7, and maintaining the ministry of the church even through another test. Let's look to God in prayer. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the power of the Spirit that resided upon the church then, who has been promised to us, who guides us into your word, and pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts to the word of God today and that give power to your word in our hearts, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Two things there. We're going to notice, he's the one who builds the church, not us, and he is the one who protects the church. And he has designed a way for us to understand that in the book of Acts. Isn't it interesting? Jesus gave them that edict right at the beginning, "You're going to be my witnesses." But he said, "You go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power." As they waited for the power, just so happened, right, as they spent 10 days seeking God, waiting for the power of God to come upon them, 10 days as they were waiting, the day of Pentecost came. The day of Pentecost brought people from all over the known world at that time to Jerusalem to worship. And at that time, they had all kinds of different languages and sects or dialects, etc. And so what happened is the Spirit of the Lord came upon the believers there, and they were praising God, and they were heard in the language of the people. And even so, 3,000, it says, responded to the preaching of the word and followed the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? 3,000. Well, then chapter 3, then you have a miracle set up when Peter and John were used by God to bring healing to a man who was born lame on his feet, which attracted a crowd, and Peter stood up and preached again. And as he preached again, we're told in Acts chapter 4 that 5,000 more believed. And all this time, it also says that the Lord added to the church daily. So here, the Lord's adding to the church 3,000, some more, and then 5,000. And then in Acts chapter 4, we find that Peter and John and this man who was born lame were brought before the Sanhedrin, and they were questioned and threatened with violence. Did that stop the church? No, it says the Lord added to the church then even more. Okay, we have this going on day after day. The Lord is adding to the church, and then we find in Acts chapter 5. Oh, Ananias and Sapphira brought hypocrisy to the church, the test of hypocrisy. The Lord dealt with that by taking their lives. Now, you would think that would be a destructive force in the church, that if you mess up, God could take your life. You know, that would be if... No, it says that the Lord added to the church even more. More people even came then. Later on in Acts chapter 5, we find that the apostles, all the apostles, the 12 apostles, were brought before the Sanhedrin, and not were they not only threatened with violence, okay, and there was a stoppage of that violence, but before they let them go, they just beat them. Okay, here's for good measure, we just beat you up, right? And as a result, as they went out, multitudes came to the Lord. Now, you see this pattern going on? There's a test. Jesus sustains them in that test, and then he says, "I'm going to add to the church too." Now, we're going to see that the Lord continues to add to the church until we get to chapter 8, and we're going to see why. Because he's preparing the church. This massive scattering that men would call scattering, as if they were driven out, but as we'll get there, we'll see the word is actually used as a farmer sows seed. So they were actually driven from Jerusalem. They were a massive church in Jerusalem, but they weren't setting up a mega church in Jerusalem. God was establishing all these people because soon they will soon be scattered by reason of persecution, but God was establishing local churches all through Judea, and we'll see in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the plan all along. Our King is in control. So as we look at this today, we see what we call growth pains. There's a little struggle in the church as some people are being overlooked. And this has a great potential for a major split in the church. Rather than split the church, they took a refocusing of what was important. And as a result, you guessed it, more were added to the church. Isn't that interesting how God works? And so we're looking at maintaining the ministry of the church in this midst of this time, and we're looking at Acts chapter 6, 1 through 7. I'm looking at the problem in verse 1, the solution in verses 2 through 6, and then the result in verse 7. Let me read it. Acts chapter 6, hold on to your seats, this is exciting stuff. Now, in the days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now these they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Isn't that good? Watch out now. First of all, we're going to look at the problem here in verse 1, and the problem is the exponential growth of the church. Exponential growth of the church. What do you do with all those people? When you have more people, of course, you have the more potential for problems, and that's what's going on here. But before we get to that, let's understand how, again, let's just kind of go over how the church increased at such a great number. It really, back to Acts chapter 2, it says, the Lord added to their number. The Lord was adding to the number. Jesus said, "I will build my church." He's adding to the number daily, sometimes in big numbers, sometimes one by one. He's doing it all the time. But also the fact that they not only grew numerically, they grew spiritually. As we see in Acts chapter 2, that the people that came to the Lord in those 3,000, it says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. We call that means of grace. Okay, they devoted themselves. So they're growing. They're growing spiritually. They're also growing numerically. Now, out of that, we would just say this. The disciples were won and kept by one most important thing. That is the word of God. Whatever you preach to them, or whatever you win them with, the old saying is, whatever you win them with, that's what you have to do to keep them. So when preachers turn from the word of God and start doing performance-based theology or whatever it might be, they've got to come up with something better all the time. Well, if you start out with the Word of God and stick with the Word of God, you can't improve on the Word of God. You just keep preaching the Word. And that's exactly what the Bible tells us, to preach the Word. Okay, so let's just look at a text of Scripture and think about that for a moment. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, it says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." I had a preacher friend of mine one time, a couple decided to leave that church, and they came to him and said, "We just get tired. All you do is preach the gospel." He didn't say this, but I know what I would have said. Guilty. Okay. One time I was excused from my position because a complaint came before the church leaders, and they came to me and said, "You preach too much Bible." Okay. Well, preaching the word. Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed to declare that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm not ashamed to tell you that Jesus Christ not only died for our sins according to the Scriptures, He was buried and He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that there is life in believing in Him. Follow the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. There's not anything wrong with it. I'm not ashamed of that. I'm going to teach it and preach it," says Paul. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ." Why? Because it's the power of God. The power of God is demonstrated in the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of the gospel. It's a power of God. I love that because of the word that he used there, the word from which we get dynamite. It's the dynamite of God. And God goes in and cracks open the heart, that hard and stony heart, and gives us a heart of flesh. Feel after him when the Holy Spirit works in us through the preaching of the word of God. So the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, not the church growth program here, was used. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, including in verses 20 through 24, down in verse 21, he says, "It had pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." Romans chapter 10, verse 17 says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing how? And hearing what? hearing the word of Christ. I love how in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, and this is how, this is a marvelous thing to think about as a minister of God's word. It's a minister, really, if he's preaching the word of God, it is Christ speaking to the church. Okay? If I'm preaching my own self or preaching my own opinions, that's not Christ speaking. But when I'm preaching the Word of God and focusing on the Word of God and focusing on Christ and bringing your attention to Christ, it is really Christ speaking through me. I'm just a mouthpiece. Okay? This is the miracle of preaching. It really is a miracle. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but as it really is. The Word of God, which is at work in you believers." So stop and think about it. The people there, the 3,000, those who were adding to the church daily, the 5,000, and then the multitudes that kept coming in, and this church that was growing exponentially, what were they captured by? They weren't captured by the great oratory of Peter or John or any of the apostles. What were they caught by? They were caught by the power of God, preaching the Word of God to their hearts by the power of the Spirit of God. They were captured by that. And so what happened was the church just grew exponentially. Grew and grew and grew and grew. Now we have a problem. The growing pains of the church. It says, "In those days when the disciples were increasing in number, complaints by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews." Now we understand what it is the Hellenists, which we'll describe in a moment, their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So isn't it interesting when there's a problem, sometimes we look at the problem, those who don't have the problem we have, and we focus on them and say, they're the problem. And so now there's a complaint from the minority against the majority, which we'll get into that description in a moment. But what I'm saying here, this is a potential for a total split in the church. Okay, there's a legitimate complaint. They were being neglected. All right? So stop and think about it. Let's back up a little bit. In Acts chapter 2, there was precedent. And this Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4 describes it a little bit more. And then Acts chapter 5, when Ananias and Sapphira tried to fool them. What was happening is the people were so caught up with the gospel and their lives were being changed and they became very generous. And so they were selling lands. People had other extra land or was houses. They would sell that property and come and bring the proceeds and lay it at the feet of the apostles. Can you imagine? The 12 apostles are there preaching and all of a sudden there's a bag of money. And then there's another bag of money. And there's another bag of money. And there are people in their church, in the church, that have left everything to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and they don't have any means at all. And so we need to take care of those people, right? And so now the apostles are trying to take care of the people with the money that they've been given for the sake of the Lord. Now, okay, that's how it started. So, but it says widows here. Okay, we'll talk a little about those widows, but first of all, what it should be the attitude towards widows. It says in James chapter 1, he says, "True religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, to keep yourself unspotted from the world." So there's a precedent here that they would take care of widows. Let me just comment on widows. I read a commentator said this, and it's true. He says, "Widows are the most neglected in the church. They go from attending couples gatherings with their husband and then to feeling like they just don't fit in anywhere, just left out and passed over." Okay? We need to be mindful of that. Also in Psalm 146, it says, "The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless." Remember that passage in the book of Isaiah chapter 1? Remember the portion that says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be of scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though you be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." You remember that portion of Scripture, okay, in Isaiah chapter 1. And it also says there, if you be willing and obedient, you'll eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you should be devoured by the sword. Listen to how that portion starts. It says, "The Lord watches over the sojourners." It says, "Learn to do good and seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. So the complaint, the Hellenists versus the Hebrews. All right, the background. Hellenists. Who are these Hellenists? The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who came back to Jerusalem, probably with their husbands, to die in Jerusalem. I mean, the desire of a Jew anywhere would be to come back to Jerusalem sometime in their lifetime. And so think about it, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, and before that the Assyrian captivity, and they were carried into Babylon and then Persia. Okay, all those things happened, and as time, the Jewish people were just scattered and scattered and scattered. Some came back. Some never did. And some were there in Greek-speaking land, and so they wanted to come back. So they came back. This is a generation that didn't know Hebrew. And so when they came back to Jerusalem, they didn't know Hebrew, and so they didn't fit in with the Jewish synagogues because they didn't talk the language. And so they spoke Greek, and so they started a Greek synagogue. And so when I looked at this and thought, weighed that out, I said, well, wait a minute, they're both in this church. What are they speaking there? Doesn't matter. I mean, God did it on the day of Pentecost. They could all understand, right? That was going on. They understood that. But they also understood the fact that now, here are some believers of Greek descent, or Greek language anyway, that were kind of segregated in Jerusalem to begin with, and now they're part of the church, and now we have, in the church, we have an integration of the Hebrews, and we have the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, who are now followers of Jesus Christ. Now let's add to that. When a person followed the Lord Jesus Christ in Jewish culture, they were excommunicated from the synagogue, right? Now, in the Jewish culture, the synagogue and the families would have taken care of their widows, right? First of all, the families, and then it would have been on the synagogue to take care of the widows. Now we have widows of both Hebrew descent and Hellenist descent that are now followers of Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing? You have a woman that is old enough to be a widow, and she has a follower of Jesus Christ. She has left everything, and so she has forsaken her family and her synagogue to follow Jesus Christ. I just find this amazing. We marvel at some of the people that have really been turned around by Jesus Christ. They've really made a choice to just leave all and follow Him. I think these widows are a great example. They left family, synagogue, follow Christ. Now, okay, so they've lost everything. And so the church is picking up. Who are they going to take care of first when it comes to supporting people that have lost everything? Well, according to the mandates by God and other portions of the Scripture, they would take care of the widows first. The widows have need, because they don't have a way to get, in that culture, they didn't have a way to go out and get an extra job. They needed some support. So, here we are, the church, we're going to support them. So what's going on here? The apostles tried to do everything. You can understand how. You can understand that the apostles had all this money laid at their feet. We have widows over here. How many? You know, even if it was a tenth of the people, and you have probably over 10,000, maybe close to 20,000 people in the church at this time, and if you had 10%, that's a lot of widows. Okay, and so here it says that in the daily distribution, the apostles were trying to make sure they had something to eat and had something all the time, and so now the apostles are doing that. Brings up the solution. Let's look at verses 2 and 4, 2 through 6. And as I do this, or read this, I just want to just point out something. Here's kind of the game plan. I want you to notice something, the marvel of this thing that God had designed. First of all, there's a diffusion of the problem. The problem was the two sides, the Hebrews and the Hellenists, are at conflict with one another. The Hellenists are accusing the Hebrews of being the problem. And so the apostles step in and say, we're the problem. They diffuse the problem between the two sides and said, no, we're the problem. Okay, and the problem is that we've messed up. We've tried to do everything. And so what they did was involve everybody in the solution. Pick out from among you seven men, right? We want everybody to be participant in this. But they qualified. He said, not just anybody, but we have a qualification here. And then they pointed out exactly what their work would be doing, and then they reiterated the priority of the leadership. So let's get into that priority before we go any further and look at verses 2 and 4. In verse 2 it says, and the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. What's the problem? They gave up the word of God to serve tables, or they put it on the back burner, or they didn't study to prepare themselves for teaching or discipling. What they did was they just kind of were getting by. Why? Because we have all these widows. We need to take care of these widows. It seemed like a logical thing. So the apostle says, here's the problem. We're trying to multitask and we're not very good at it. I think that's true of all of us, isn't it? Especially we men. You know, women can multitask really good. I just marvel at the way Jan multitasks, you know, and she can do a lot of things at once. And she wonders why when she wants to speak something to me and I can't understand her, I don't respond right away. It's because I'm doing something else and I can't multitask. Right? And so they were trying to multitask. Think about I want you to think about the vastness of their trying to. I mean, you have all these people that need to be taught and discipled. And you have preaching opportunities galore every day at the temple and other places and big congregations. And other people are just flocking into the church. And then you have all these widows that need help. How are we going to do all this? And they're trying. They're trying their best. But that's not the way God had designed it. And so he had to say, stop a minute. First of all, let's look at the problem, because then we look down at verse 6, in verse 4, he says in verse 4, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to ministry of the word. Ah, that's what the apostles were supposed to be doing. They're going to give up this distributing the funds to the widows, and I'll point to what they were supposed to be doing. Now, I thought about, sometimes when we look at this, the apostles, I'll make reference to modern ministers and elders in a moment, but first of all, let's go back in time. There was a fellow who tried to do everything in the Old Testament. His name was Moses. Moses was trying to hear everybody out, okay? And his father-in-law was named Jethro. Okay, now don't think of Jethro Bodine of the Beverly Hillbillies. But he was probably named after Jethro in the Bible, right? Now, Jethro in the Bible pointed out to Moses, he said, you do too much. When I read that, I was thinking, if you ever been in Orlando, there was a guy that ran these commercials, this Asian guy that runs this big, sells appliances at a real low cost, and it's called Appliance Direct, I think it is. And he always comes in and he gives the example of somebody paying so much for a refrigerator. He goes, you pay too much. Okay, and that's the whole commercial, is you pay too much. Okay, and I thought about every time I read Jethro, I think of that guy standing up, you do too much. Okay, all right, that's what exactly was going on with Moses. And so what happened, Jethro said, no, you need to distribute this among people. And he described a system of elders and judges. And you know what? His ideas took. And it stayed in Israel. And that's actually the basis for elders in the church. So don't make fun of Jethro too much. He's pretty, okay? Yeah, Moses, you do too much. Well, ministers have a tendency to take on too much. Elders have a tendency to take on too much. You know why? People let them. People stand by and say, there's a work to be done. And everybody sees it, but nobody does it. Since it has to be done, ministers take up the charge and start to do it, or elders. And so we'd all have to plead guilty. So going back in the text, the main thing is the word of God. And so what they were finding out, the main thing needs to be the main thing, guys. Okay, as important as it is to serve these widows, the main thing needs to be the main thing, and that is the word of God and prayer. Keeping the main thing, as the old motivation speaker used to say, problem has, and this is how the problem is solved, by going back to the main thing. What is the main thing? Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses. Jesus said, you'll receive power from on high. They devoted themselves to the ministry of the Word, the Word. Paul told Timothy to preach the Word. Paul told Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men, disciple them, who are going to teach others also. He told Timothy to rightly divide the word of truth that because he studied to show yourself approved. Peter says, in your hearts, keep Lord as holy. That means your prayer, ministry of the word. It says in 1 Peter that we humble ourselves before the mighty hand of God by casting all of our care upon him because he cares for us. Now, priority then is ministry of the word and prayer. We all have our little places in our presbytery. We all have our pet questions when a man is going to be examined to go into the ministry. Everybody has their pet questions. You know, the real deep theologians start to ask them about superlapsarianism or the infralapsarianism and stuff. And then I come along and say, hey, brother, tell me about your devotional life. I always find it interesting to see people squirm. Because when they start to squirm, the red light's going on. It doesn't exist. I was at Twin Lakes Fellowship one summer, and they asked all these big-time preachers that were there about their devotional life. And one actually admitted that his devotional life was studying his sermon that he was going to preach. Shame on him. That's not where your devotional life is. Your devotional life is you spending time with the Holy God, so now you have something to give to God's people. I loved how my seminary professor, Douglas Kelly, was there, and he goes, well, I tried to read five passages of Scripture, spend time with the Lord trying to understand what it means. And he says, and I've got a prayer list that went from a list to a briefcase. He says, if somebody wants me to pray for them, he says, I've asked them to put it down on a card or a piece of paper. And he says, I put it in my briefcase and I try to pray for those people. He says, I've had so many people, so much prayer time. He says, I've had to cut that down to every other day for these people. He was just being dead serious as he always is. And everybody just kind of gasped and said, no wonder Doug Kelly has so much power when he preaches. He just can't get enough of Jesus. He just wants the Word of God and he wants to spend time in prayer. It's no wonder that when he's teaching a class, people flock to his classes when he's lecturing, because he goes from lecturing to preaching because he can't help it. So he spent time with the Master. Interesting. I always try to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning to miss all the hubbub going on, and you know, just to have some quiet time with the Lord. And I really feel for people that are parents. Jan and I are getting experience. You know, it seems like every time we have the girls over to spend time with Janma, it's on Saturday night. And I'm spending time with the Lord just ready to get into it. It's a really good time of prayer in His Word, just enjoying His presence. And I hear this, Janma, at 5 o'clock in the morning. You girls aren't supposed to get up till 8. Anyway, so I appreciate the fact that sometimes parents have to be a little creative. What was it, Mrs. Wesley, she had 13 children. There were times when she took her apron and put it over her head. And she said, any time the children saw that, the children, you shut up. Because mama's going to praying. Anyway. So here's what we have. We have the requirements for service. Okay, pick out 7 men full of the Spirit and wisdom. And we'll appoint to this duty, or actually the King James says, over this business. Hold that thought. Let me just read again as Heath read from 1 Timothy chapter 3. Deacons likewise, this is the interpretation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom is what we have in Acts But now it's enlightened a little bit more. So when we're looking at it for deacons, here's what they should be. Deacons likewise must be dignified. That means they're serious about their faith. Not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives likewise must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, not everyone can step in and oversee the work of the diaconate. They're chosen here in Acts chapter 6, but we find that in our modern day we nominate them. They ask you to nominate somebody from the congregation. We qualify them, we vet them, all right? And then as we screen them, we train them, we examine them in areas of character, in areas of doctrinal understanding, and also in their understanding of the office of deacon. And then we ordain them, put hands upon them. Now the deacons, I want to point this out, the deacons can and should recruit help. They are not supposed to be the ones who do all the work, but to oversee that it's done. That's the word here. We're going to devote ourselves to ministry in the word. We're going to appoint these people to appoint to this duty of watching over this. They are overseers of the work. Okay? More about that in a moment. But first look at that next point, the institution of the office of deacon. First note that it pleased the whole congregation when they said this. They said, and what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen and the whole list of guys there. What's interesting is, and about the congregation was probably on about an 80-20, it's just estimated here, but 80-20, 80% Hebrew and 20% Hellenist, okay? And what they chose, from what is seen from these men and their names, they were all Greek-speaking. Isn't that interesting? That the Hebrews also nominated Greek-speaking men. Isn't that interesting? For the oversight of this duty. Now, what was their duty? To make sure the distribution was done without neglect so the apostles could do what they were supposed to be doing, ministry of the word and prayer. So what about today? What about deacons today? What is the duty of deacons today? According to the Book of Church Order, which we as Presbyterian Church in America follow the Book of Church Order, which is taken from the Word of God. It's not replacing the Word of God, and it's always adjusted. But in our Book of Church Order, there are several ministries of a deacon, the diaconate. First of all, there's a mercy ministry, and the mercy ministry is broken down in two, but it follows what it says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, to do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So first of all, the mercy ministry that the deacons are overseeing in the modern church, in the Presbyterian Church in America, is ministry to the flock members. That means they need contact with all the flock members constantly to see if there is a need. And now, let's again go back to the fact that the diaconate is not responsible to do everything. They're to oversee that. So they should be able to ask any one of these members, hey, could you mind calling these people this week for me? That's what it says. Okay, so they have responsibility to the mercy ministry to the needs of the flock. We won't know about the needs of the flock unless you talk to the needs of the flock. And again, that's what they're doing. Secondly, mercy ministries outside the care of the church. Mercy to all men everywhere, especially those to the household of faith. And so there needs to be a connection with the outside. I'm very thankful for our deacon setting up the designated time that we have with the, designated Sundays, diaper Sunday today, and the third Sunday is the food and toiletries. That's for us to think about the church and the blessings that we bring on, is on the community around us, not just here. And our deacons also meet with people from time to time. So the first area is mercy. Second area is church finances. Not only do they have the responsibility, according to the Book of Church Order, of methods of receiving and distributing finances, that means including preparing budgets, which are approved by the session, of course. Now, the third area is church property, to oversee the care of the church property. And then the fourth area is promotion of church fellowship, preparing for communion and baptisms, along with church dinners, post-service celebrations, fellowship dinners, etc. First of all, you're thinking, whoa, the deacons are going to have so much work to do. Okay? Deacons not only allowed, but they're encouraged to recruit and appoint help in any of these areas. Now, only deacons are ordained along with elders because they fit the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3. But the main things the deacons are to do, listen to this very carefully, is to relieve, in the days of Acts chapter 6, relieve the apostles, today relieve the elders, of anything and everything that would take away from the word of God and prayer. This is not a hierarchy thing saying that the elders are too stinking good to do the dirty work. That's not saying that at all. It's saying that if we're left to ourselves, if we're left to ourselves, we mess up. And you know what goes first? Word of God and prayer. When that goes, the power goes out of the church. Okay? When the focus is taken from the Word of God and prayer, the power, as the old preacher said, has done left. All right? This is how the diaconate was founded. By the way, it's not mandatory that the deacons do all the work, but to oversee it. So if you want to help in any area, see a deacon. And deacons need to have a list of things where people can plug in and help where you need some help. Okay? I mean, if you're a deacon trying to do everything, you're not doing your job. Your job is to help the people get involved in the work of the ministry of the church. All right, that's how the diaconate was founded in Acts chapter 6. Before we close, let me just look at verse 7. This is the really good part, so stop and watch this. First of all, the result is, I call this, look what God can do. Let me just read verse 7. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. First of all, the word of God increased. There's a little scripture in the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 when Paul asked for prayer, and he listened to these words. Brethren, pray for us that the word of God may speed ahead. Don't you like that? Okay, it's kind of like, pray for us that we can put the pedal to the metal with the word of God going forward in power. Pray for us. We need that prayer. We need the power of God. That's why it says in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, it talks about the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty or freedom. It's so cool to be able to preach and have the freedom when you're just set free. And you see the people being set free from the bondage of discouragement or the bondage of sin or the bondage of unbelief. And they're able to see things and enjoy things. That's freedom. It's the power of the Spirit. That's why Paul says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, in my speech and my message were not with plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Whoa. Don't you want that in the church? Set us free. Set them free. The word of God and prayer. But also notice the second point. This is cool. Okay, so what happened is the word of God, because the apostles were being set free from this work, the word of God was set free. Secondly, disciples increased in number. As a matter of fact, they multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Not just people added, but disciples. Not just people that believed, but they were disciples. They continued steadfastly in the word of God and breaking of bread and prayer. Just as Jesus said, go and make disciples. That meant the apostles had to do more than just preach. They had to do some teaching, and they were now free to do that. And in doing so, they were enlarging the place. Now, we read from Isaiah 54 earlier. Let me explain why I brought that scripture in. I really believe that when the Word of God, when we're preparing for the Word of God, desiring the Word of God to be set free, that what we're doing is enlarging the tent. Okay, just stop and think about if the tent where people are gathered, not a physical tent, but it's like the ingathering of people. Okay, the more that we do to follow God's Word, to prepare for it, we're enlarging the tent. We're moving the stakes back, stretching it out, allowing more people in. Okay, and when we're setting the elders away to free to do what they're called to do, as we find here, the word of God increased. Disciples. Okay, and that's why he says, enlarge the place of your tent, let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out, and do not hold back. Here's the basic principle. The enemy had come in like a flood. There was murmuring and complaining. The Spirit of the Lord lifted up a standard against him and said, keep the main thing, boys. Word of God and prayer. That's the main thing. When they got around to doing that, the unleashing of the power of the Spirit brought in more people and more disciples. But not only that, check out that last phrase. Listen to this. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, let's just stop and think about that. The priests were probably part of the Sanhedrin that had threatened and had beaten the apostles. And now they're there. We want to be part of this. I give you chill bumps. That's when God says, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. Or in Jeremiah 33, call unto me, I will show you great and mighty things which you know not. Or when he told Jeremiah, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now, sneak peek, a couple chapters from now, there's a guy who is the major threat to the church. His name is Saul. We know his threatenings, they said. And now he becomes the Apostle Paul. From Saul, whose name means great, to Paul, whose name means small. One last thing. And this is an encouragement to deacons. It says in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain good standing for themselves and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Okay? Who is first on that list of deacons? Stephen. He must have served well, because as we'll notice next time, you talk about confidence, to stand before people that have the stones in their hands and ready to throw at him, and confidence and boldness in the faith to die well for the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who serve well have great confidence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this mighty word of encouragement. Thank you for your faithfulness to the church as you build up the church to take it even farther into the world. Thank you for this establishment of a very important part of the church, the diaconate. We pray for those who serve as deacons in our church, but also those, Lord, we thank you for those in these seven men that were chosen and how you used them then in the church at that point to set the apostles free. Thank you, Father, for the reminder to keep the main thing, the Word of God in prayer. Oh, Lord, we pray for your help. Seal this Word to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.